reads in Paul's letter to the Philippians and chapter 1. And we'll take time to read the chapter together. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretence or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. And we do know that the Lord will bless this reading of his word, and we trust also our consideration of these beautiful verses that we've read together. Now, I don't want to dwell on the beginnings of the assembly of Philippi that we find, of course, in Acts chapter 16. That would take us too far away from our passage, and we've got plenty to get through tonight and next week, God willing. So I just want to come very quickly then to the epistle that you are about to begin a study of. It's been referred to in prayer about our desire to focus on the Lord Jesus. And that, of course, is a real focus in the Epistle to the Philippians. There are many beautiful themes that you can detect as you move through the Epistle. Rejoicing is one, of course. But, of course, central in each of the four chapters is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me just identify a very simple thought from each of the chapters, and then we'll come to the chapter that is before us. I suppose if you were to select any a verse out of chapter 1, that captured that, it would probably be verse 21, for to me to live is Christ. And so in chapter 1, we might write over it that it is about living Christ. Now, of course, there are a number of aspects to that. And in the previous verse, verse 20, Paul has spoken about his desire that Christ shall be magnified in my body. So living Christ is going to involve Christ being magnified in my body. And of course, there is also Paul's wonderful desire to be with Christ, which he says, as we know in verse 23, is far better. So that's chapter 1. Now, when we come to chapter 2, the great thought, of course, if you were to select one thought out of the chapter, has got to be this, that it is about the mind of Christ. And of course, that is brought before us in the opening section of chapter 2, where we find the Lord Jesus coming down, but also, of course, then being exalted, highly exalted, and given that name which is above every name. And so in chapter 2, it is about the mind of Christ. When we come to chapter number 3, there are two things that captured my thought when I consider the chapter. The first is about knowing Christ. Paul speaks about the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. That was his desire, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. And I'm looking at verse number 10 in that regard. And so on the one hand, in chapter 3, Christ is absent, Christ is in heaven, but the desire of a believer is to know him. And to get to know him more fully. And of course, as we come to the end of the chapter, the believer is looking for him. That's the great thought. And when you come to verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour. So our expectations are fixed upon the Lord Jesus. And when we come into the fourth chapter, a number of beautiful thoughts can be found. I suppose one is very simply this: strengthened by Christ. That's what Paul's experience was in verse number 13. He says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And we won't go into the technicalities of the verse. I'm sure whoever takes that chapter up will deal with that in due course. But it's strengthened by Christ. And also, if we look back a little bit, it's peace through Christ. And so in verse 7, Paul speaks, as you are well aware, of the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, which shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so just at the commencement of our consideration, we can see very simply that the Lord Jesus is the focal point and the focus, indeed, of this beautiful epistle. Now, what I want to do then is just to come now to our chapter, and for my benefit as much as yours, probably my benefits, principally, I'd like to divide the chapter into six kind of paragraphs, and then we'll just take them in turn and look at the details as time allows us this evening and next week. So, very simply, and it's fairly obvious as you read down the chapter what they're going to be, in verses 1 and 2, we have Paul's greetings. Very familiar in some ways, but well worth considering. There's no superfluous verses in the Bible, and we shouldn't just gloss over the beginnings of epistles. And in verses 1 and 2, we have Paul's greetings. And then in verses 3 to 8, you can see that we have Paul's thanksgiving. And that's rather simple to see. In verse 3, he says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." And we're going to see various things that Paul was thankful to God for as he thought about these Philippian believers. So in verses 3 to 8, we have Paul's thanksgivings. And then, related to that, in verses 9 to 11, we have Paul's prayer. And so he says in verse 9, "And this I pray." And he has various requests as far as his desires for the advancement of the Philippian believers were concerned. And we're going to think about the detail of this prayer. What was it Paul wanted for the Philippians? And that we will find in verses 9 to 11. And then Paul speaks in a personal way. And in verses 12 to verse 18, we have Paul's bonds, or you might put it, Paul's situation, how it was with him, and what was the outcome of all this. We know that that Philippians is one of Paul's prison epistles, and here in these verses he speaks about his bonds. And it might well have been thought by the believers in Philippi that this was an absolute disaster as far as the gospel was concerned. Here was this great gospel preacher, this great apostle, this great teacher, and yet he's in prison. What is going to be the outcome of it all? And yet Paul can tell us in verse number 12 that actually what had happened to him had resulted in the furtherance of the gospel. And Paul goes on to explain to us how that in fact has come to pass. And so in verses 12 to 18 we have Paul's situation, or if you prefer, Paul's bonds. In verses 19 to 26 we have Paul's expectation. You'll find that in verse number 20. "According to my earnest expectation and hope." And so we find various details given to us about what Paul was hoping for, what Paul's expectations were. And these are beautiful verses, and we'll come to that in due course. I don't want to say any more about that just at the present. And finally, in verses 27 through to 30, we have Paul's exhortation for the Philippians. And it has various parts to it. He says, verse 27, "Let your conversation, let your manner of life be as becometh the gospel of Christ." So we can easily divide up our chapter into these parts, and that's what we're going to do just now. But let's come back and just think a little bit about the detail of each of these sections, and we'll just see how far we get. When does the meeting finish?
About 9.
Okay, that's so there's a little assembly I visit in Glasgow, and I always ask the same question, and they usually say go on to midnight. Now I've never taken that literally yet, and I'm not going to impose on your time in that way here tonight either. So first of all, in verse 1 we discover the two things are brought before us, the servants and, of course, the recipients of the letter. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, there's quite a lot compressed into that verse. Of course, what's interesting, I suppose, is that Paul makes no reference to his apostleship. That's worth just noting in passing. I take it the reason why. There was no dispute in Philippi about his apostleship. They accepted him as an apostle, and he does not feel it necessary to assert it at the beginning of this epistle. But he does speak of himself and Timothy on equal footing, which is very interesting, as bondservants of Jesus Christ. And you know that the idea of a bondservant in the New Testament is that of being a slave. And here they are, slaves of Jesus Christ. They were subject to Jesus Christ. That was their great work in life, was to fulfill his will. But of course, they were following the example of chapter 2. And isn't it so beautiful that in chapter 2, the one of whom they're referring to in verse 1 of our epistle is the one who took upon himself, in chapter 2, the form of a bondservant. And so there is a beauty and something that is befitting that here Paul and Timothy, they are described as servants of Jesus Christ, following the great example of chapter 2, following the example of the Lord Jesus himself, who uniquely took upon himself the form of a servant. Now, of course, in chapter 2 as well, Paul has a good deal to tell us about Timothy and his commendation of Timothy. And of Timothy, he is able to say, and we'll not just go into the detail too much of it, but he says this of him, "I have no man like-minded." And so when he uses the words in verse 1 of our chapter, Paul and Timothy, he's speaking of one who he regarded as his equal, and as one who stood alongside him, one who was of like mind, one that Paul could share things with, one who had the same outlook as the Apostle Paul, and indeed is what he's going to go on and describe in chapter number 2. "I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." And it's good when we find believers who are like that, who think the same way as we do. Now, that's not everybody. And you may not know many people like that. But it's nice when we find a believer, a brother or a sister, and we might put it like this, they're on the same wavelength as we are. And that's a personal help. No, that's not going to be everybody. We're all different, of course, and we have different ways of looking at things at times. But Paul and Timothy, they would just seem to be that wonderful combination. And Paul found a lot of encouragement in Timothy. He says, "I have no man like-minded." Now, who is he addressing? Well, we learn in verse number 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are in Philippi. Now, we know that Philippi was a city in Macedonia. Of course, it's named after the father of Alexander the Great, but that's no little concern to us at this point. It was now a Roman colony, as we know. But first of all, Paul speaks about their spiritual position. He speaks of them as the saints in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful dignity Paul uses in this term. The sanctified ones in Christ. And that is true of every single believer. What dignity has been conferred upon us? Now, of course, Christendom has adopted some rather strange notions when it comes to the question of being a saint. You have to be elected a saint, is it not the case? And you have got to have done various works and things like that. That's not the teaching of the New Testament. We are called saints. Divinely called saints. And here Paul, addressing the assembly at Philippi, addresses them as in these terms, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. And so when you visited the city of Philippi, you would meet many individuals. But when you met the believers, you were meeting those with this wonderful dignity. God's holy ones. God's sanctified ones. And their position is that we are in Christ Jesus. That's one of the wonderful Pauline expressions of the epistles. This is our position. We're in Christ. Where is he? He's exalted at God's right hand. It's a position that denotes our spiritual union with Christ and our security in Christ. And of course, the very sphere of our blessings, according to another prison epistle, the epistle to the Ephesians. blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. But I just want us to capture that lovely dignity that each one of us can appreciate, I trust, this evening. We are amongst the saints in Christ Jesus. Now that is looking at us from God's standpoint. You might have said, why doesn't Paul say to all the believers or to all the brethren? And of course, those descriptions would have been true. They would have been legitimate. It would have been a legitimate way to describe the Christians. They were believers. They exercised faith. They were brethren. They were all in the family of God. But Paul is viewing them from the divine standpoint. He says, you are saints in Christ Jesus. And that's just an important lesson that you're able to gather when you read these epistles, that the truth is presented to us not only from our standpoint, but from God's standpoint. How does it all appear from the divine side? That's an important thing to grasp as well. But then, they not only were in Christ, that was their spiritual position, but they lived in Philippi. That was the sphere of their testimony. That's the place they had to live. That's the place where they experienced difficulty and hardship and suffering. That's the place where they witnessed and worked and lived. And Paul takes account of them all. You see, there's a beautiful balance even in that statement. It's a wonderful thing to think about what we are in the sight of God. But of course, Christianity is eminently practical. We also have to consider what men are interested in and regard, and where we have to live and testify, and the difficulties that confront us. And Paul deals with both of these things in this epistle. He encourages them in their appreciation of what they are in the sight of God, but he also has some very practical things to teach them. So, for example, later on, let your manner of life be as becometh the gospel of Christ. And so they were in Christ, but they also lived in Philippi with all the attendant difficulties that brought. Now, if the expression to all the saints in Christ Jesus is speaking of the assembly in a general way, Paul identifies two groups of believers within that who have specific responsibilities. And so he first of all mentions the bishops and deacons. Now here is a word that of course has been used and given a connotation in Christendom that is far from the usage in our passage. Well, first of all, we notice that the word bishops is in the plural. So there was an assembly, a single assembly, and there was a plurality of bishops. That's clear from the text. In fact, the word bishops, as you're possibly well aware, is the word overseer. And so here were men in the assembly at Philippi who had the divinely given responsibility to oversee the assembly, to watch over them. They had a responsibility that was very serious, to look at the condition of things. You see, that's what Paul is actually referring to when he speaks later about Timothy, and he says of him, who will naturally care for your state. In fact, the word state there is in the plural. States. You see, the fact of the matter is, as I look out at this relatively small congregation this evening, there may well be a plurality of states. We might all be in a different condition spiritually. And it's the work of the overseers to be aware of that and to minister to the saints appropriately. They watch over us. And that is, and for assembly with faithful overseers, that is an assembly that ought to give thanks to God. Let me tell you, one of the great weaknesses of our day is leadership in the assembly. And men who have the spiritual discernment to identify the states of the saints that are in a particular company. Sometimes we find that this is lacking. But then there are the deacons, the ministers. And I think that Paul has in mind particularly this, the spiritual work that is required. If it was simply a description of the believers generally, then of course we're all servants. But I think Paul is thinking of those that he has in mind in 1 Timothy chapter 3, who hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. In other words, these are men who would be ministers of the word, in my judgment. And they would be used in the assembly to instruct the saints of God. And so they have a particular responsibility as far as the maintenance and the progress of the assembly is concerned. And we should be thankful for those that have been divinely fitted amongst us, maybe in our own company, individual company, who can teach the word of God. Now, I do move around assemblies throughout probably more the central belt of Scotland, and I can tell you this, that there are assemblies who would long to have a brother who could teach them. Just the men who are in the assembly just aren't able. And they would love to have a brother just in their assembly who was able to publicly handle the word of God. If you have such brethren, appreciate them and thank God for them. Not every assembly is in such a position in the day in which we live. Undoubtedly, that is the ideal. Undoubtedly, that should be the case. But the practical situation today is this, that it's not in every assembly. Now, when we come to verse number 2, having dealt with the servants and the recipients, we have the greeting, I suppose. And in this greeting, there is an expression of supply. And there is an identification of source. The supply and the source. What is supply to them? Grace be unto you and peace. That's the supply that is made available to them. And the source from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this of course is not the grace alone that we benefited from in salvation. This is a constant supply of grace. We need grace every day. We need that peace that comes from God. And of course that is the great truth that Paul is going to develop when we come to the fourth chapter of the epistle. We know that there are various aspects of peace. We know that one of the results of justification is peace with God. But of course, when we come to Philippians 4, we learn there is an additional thought. It's knowing the peace of God and knowing the God of peace. These are developments, and Paul will come to that in due course. But where does this peace come from? It doesn't come from Philippi. What the saints are going to get from Philippi is trouble. That's what he deals with right at the end of the chapter. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And so in Philippi, the saints could expect trouble from the community, from the environment they were in. But they discovered from God our Father there was grace and peace. Now isn't it that just the touches of Scripture are beautiful? God our Father. It's so simple, isn't it? But there is the relationship we have. This is the relationship of being in the family. We know God as our Father. And then, of course, when we come to the next verse, Paul says, I thank my God. So on the one hand, he can address the Philippian believers in general and say, God our Father. A father common to us all on the ground of new birth. But in verse number 3, Paul could say, and we can say, I thank my God, a personal relationship with God. And of course, the fact that God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are mentioned in this way, of course, is an implicit acknowledgement on behalf of the apostle of the equality between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This grace and this peace flows to us from the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now let's move on. And we come now to Paul's thanksgiving. And there are a number of details that we want to think about here. The first one is that Paul, we learn about the occasion of his thanksgiving, first of all. I thank my God upon every remembrance, or the whole remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Now, on a purely practical level, of course, Paul was a man that kept these saints in his heart. I don't know about you, but I would have to admit that sometimes, though we might begin with intentions to remember people, when we're at a distance, when we're involved in the day-to-day things of life, and even assembly life, there are people that we thought we would remember, and we don't remember them as constantly and consistently as we should. But Paul is a great example for us. He had a heart and a remembrance of the saints that he had met, and of course the assemblies that he had established, so much so that he speaks about the care of all the churches. What a wonderful example he is. And here he is remembering, he's calling to mind all that he recalls of these Philippian believers, and he's doing so with joy. There was nothing about the Philippian believers that caused him grief in the same way that maybe when he remembered the Corinthians, there were things that grieved him and disappointed him at the way things were going in Corinth. But when we come to Philippi, he remembers them with joy. And he begins to detail for us his remembrance and his thanksgiving. And he speaks, first of all, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And so there was a consistency on the part of the Philippians in their interest and sharing in the gospel with the apostle. Now that had various forms. When we come to the last chapter, we learn that they communicated with the Apostle Paul, it would seem, in material things. So, for example, in verse 10, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me have flourished again. And so, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Your care of him. There was an expression of their care of the apostle. And then when we just move further down the chapter, we discover that the Philippians not only expressed their care, but in verse number 14, ye did communicate with my affliction. And then he speaks about, verse 17, the gift. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. He speaks about the fact that what they supplied to him was a sacrifice. And he uses the very language of the burnt offering. He is able to appreciate what that gift meant to God. And so these believers, they communicated, I take it away, in a practical way with the apostle. But they also had fellowship with the apostle in the sense that they too were involved in striving together for the faith of the gospel. And of course that will be what we come to see as we come to the end of our chapter. But Paul, verse 6, does a remarkable thing. He speaks about his confidence. And I want to spend a moment or two just thinking about this verse. Being confident of this very thing, that is, of their fellowship. That he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now this is an exceedingly important statement. Now we know the detail, or we know some of the details, of how the work of God began in Philippi. We get that in Acts chapter 16. Now if I was to ask you this evening, what about the work of God in Lever? You might say to me, well, you know, it's awfully hard. We don't get many people into the gospel meeting. The number of people, the number of children coming to the children meeting is maybe small. It's hard going. But what I want you to think about this evening is this. We are the work of God. That's the point that Paul is making. He that hath begun a good work in you. So when I ask the question this evening, how is the work of God in Leven? The first question we should be thinking is, how are we getting on? Because God is working not simply through us, but that's important. It's what he is doing in us that is the great object of Paul's desire here. See, Paul is concerned, and Paul will pray in a moment in our passage, about their advancements. And Paul is conscious that when he first preached the gospel in Philippi, God began a good work in you. And God will see that work to completion. That's his point here. He that hath begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. I take it that's the day when we appear at the judgment seat of Christ. It will be, the divine work will be seen in its perfection. But what does it mean on an ongoing basis for God to be working in us? Well, we come to chapter number 2 and we discover the answer to that in verse number 13. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's a remarkable verse. God is working in us so as to affect our will, what we desire, what we want, and then what we do. It is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Paul speaks of this work in chapter 1. It's a good work. Now I think every one of us, I hope every one of us can say yes, it's as you look at your own experience, what God has worked in me is a good work. It has been for our good, and it is intrinsically good. Paul says now, I'm confident of this, that the God who has begun that good work in you will bring it to perfection. I'm confident of that. As Paul reflects upon these Philippian believers. Now you might well observe in the following verse that if you have a margin in your Bible, you might find an alternative rendering to this. The Authorized has it, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. The margin in my Hebrew Bible puts it like this, ye have me in your heart. I have to say that I kind of prefer that in a sense, because what you find then is this, that what was giving Paul his confidence? Well, first of all, their feelings for him. And then in verse number 8, we have his feelings for them. So you have both sides of it. So they held the apostle in their hearts. They cherished him. They loved him. But they also did that in the context of his circumstances, both in my bonds, even though he was a prisoner. They didn't change their feelings towards the apostle. They weren't ashamed of his bonds. And in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, they would stand with the apostle. I take it in the defense of the gospel, Paul is speaking as someone who would defend it publicly and verbally. And then, of course, he would seek to establish people in the truth of the gospel. I suppose the letter of our New Testament that almost exemplifies that is the epistle to the Romans, of course. It is an epistle that, as we study it, is intended that we might be established in the gospel. Paul says of these Philippians, you have me in your heart. You hold me in your affections, in both my situation in bonds and in my work in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And as such, you're sharers of my grace. When he speaks of my grace here, I think Paul is referring to his service and he's viewing his service as a favour that he has received from God himself. And says the apostle, as I call you to remembrance, and I thank my God for you, I want you to be assured, verse 8, God is my record. And he assures them of his longings for them. And you notice the language he employs. How greatly I long after you in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. What's he saying? The very feelings of the Saviour for the saints were now being expressed in the heart of the apostle. Christ-like feelings, Christ-like longings for the saints of God were being expressed through the heart of the apostle. This was a man now that was being formed, and his feelings were being formed, and his heart was being formed by the very feelings of the Lord Jesus himself. This is high ground for us just to contemplate, but that, I believe that's the sense that we have here. Now, when we come to his prayer, and that, this is as far as we're going to get this evening. And this I pray. So Paul has joy in his remembrance of them, but he wants to see advancement as well. And so the first thing he prays for is abounding love. You notice that the various things he prays for, you notice just the word that reappearing, that your love may abound, that ye may approve the things that are excellent. He wants discernment. That ye may be sincere and without offence. He wants sincerity. And through it all, he wants them to be fruitful, being filled with the fruit of righteousness. So these are the things Paul is praying for the believers at Philippi. You'll notice his prayer is focused on spiritual progress. And that's something that we need to just keep in mind and keep the balance in our mind when we pray for one another. You know, we can become preoccupied with our physical needs, and that's important that we pray for the saints' physical needs, but it is possibly more important that we pray for our spiritual needs and spiritual advancement as well, not instead of, but as well. And Paul here is thinking of their progress. First of all, he wants their love to abound. Well, you say that's fine. But maybe it's a bit stranger that he wants their love to abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment or in all discernment. And this is very important. You see, love has got to be discriminating. That's what Paul is saying. You can't love anything. Nor can you love everything. There are things that it is harmful for us to love and to fall in love with. For example, the world. You remember John says, love not the world. So there's things that we are not to love. But there are things that we have to love. We have to love God. We have to love Christ. We have to love the truth. We have to love the brethren. And so our hearts have got to be, is it channeled? Is that the right word? Our affections have got to be directed by knowledge and discernment. We've got to guard our affections. Paul says, yes, I want your love to increase. I want your love to abound. But it has to be in the sphere of knowledge and of discernment. And that's something that we need to take on board. Paul wants their hearts to enlarge, but not indiscriminately. They have to love the right things. They have to love Christ, love God, love the saints, love the truth, and so on. These are important. So knowledge and discernment play an important role as far as the development of love is concerned. Now, sometimes when you listen to believers, you would almost think that all you need is love and you can just toss the truth away. Well, Paul didn't believe that. that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent. Now, interestingly, Paul gives us one example in this epistle of what is excellent. Yes, you're coming with me to chapter 3. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. The idea of approving the things that are excellent, this word is translated in a variety of ways in our New Testament, which are interesting just to think about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul speaks like this: one star differeth another star in glory. It differs. That's the words. And then in Matthew chapter 10, ye are of more value than many sparrows, the words of the Lord Jesus, you remember. And then in Luke chapter 12, how much more are ye better than fowls, again the words of the Lord Jesus. So the word is translated elsewhere to differ. Value. Better. So what's happening here? How do you approve the things that are excellent? Well, says Paul, the first thing you need to do is you need to see that things are different. Everything is not the same. Even when you look into the heavens, there's stars that are brighter than others. One star differs from another in glory. You need to be able to tell what is different. You need to be discriminating, says Paul. Then you need to be able to appreciate the relative value of things. That's what the Lord is saying. You're of more value than many sparrows. So on the one hand, there's a person, a man, a woman, a boy or a girl. On the other hand, there's sparrows. And the Lord is saying, it's the person, the man, the woman, the boy and the girl. They're of more value. So we need to be able to tell the difference between two things. We need to be able to appreciate the value of things. And then he says, better. This is better than that. We need to come to a judgment about things. We need to come to a decision about things. Paul is saying, now my desire for you, Philippians, is this, that you are able to tell the difference between what is excellent and what is not. Now, that is a very helpful principle if you can embrace it and apply it. You know, sometimes we reduce decision-making down to things like, well, I don't see the harm in this. Well, that's miles away from Philippians 1. Paul is not saying, I want you to be able to tell the things which harm you. He's saying, I want you to choose the things that are most excellent. Go in for the things that are of utmost value. And in the context of Philippians, what is of utmost value is this: the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And of course, in chapter 3, Paul will make every sacrifice in order to know him. And so Paul wants for these Philippians the development in their being of the capacity to find out the true value of things and to choose what is most excellent or more excellent. That's his desire for them, the ability, the discernment to do that. And our time is just about gone. Let me just conclude with the words of verse, at the end of verse 10, that you may be sincere and without offence, genuine. Not putting on an act, not a hypocrite. I suppose we all can be guilty of that to a degree. But to be pure, to be genuine. And I suppose the point, the way to do that is to abound in love and to be able to discern what is most excellent. Paul is wanting the development of that capacity in the believers, that they might go in for the things that are of utmost value. We are all aware of this, that the world is full of things that can take up our attention, that might not be sinful, but are certainly not helpful, and certainly not of lasting value. Paul really is saying to us in these words, go in for and develop the capacity to choose and to identify what is excellent, what is of most value. And of course, in the context, as we've indicated, that is the knowledge of Christ. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank thee for this opportunity to turn again to thy word. And we thank thee for the counsel that is brought to our hearts from this letter to the Philippians. We thank thee for the desires of the apostle for the assembly at Philippi. And our Father, we pray that we might be able to embrace the lessons and to feel the challenge of the word of God. We thank thee for the practical example of the apostle himself. And we thank thee that these things have been recorded for us. We thank thee for a letter that is focused upon the Lord Jesus himself. And as we began this gathering, we pray that we might take this thought away with us now, that we might long to know him and to gain in the knowledge, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so we thank thee for this time together. We pray thy blessing upon the assembly here. We do remember again those of the company that are absent. We commend them to thee and pray for their physical and spiritual needs. Maintain their faith, we pray. And so we look to thee now for thy parting blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.